Dear friends in Christ, our Lord and Savior, we read from God's Word this morning in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I tell you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to fall into sin, pluck it out and throw it away from you. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to fall into sin, cut it off and throw it away from you. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. These are the words of Jesus before us today. We ask for the Holy Spirit's blessing in contemplating and applying to our lives the theme of this section of Scripture this morning, that Jesus overcomes the unintended consequences. First, by disarming the enemy's lies, and second, by restoring true love. Nearly everyone today is familiar with the story of the Titanic, once deemed as a great marvel of human engineering and an unsinkable ship. The Titanic met an early demise when it scraped the side of an iceberg on April 15th, 1912. 3 hours after it scraped the side of that iceberg, it sunk and is now in the depths of the ocean. The sinking of the Titanic was a worldwide headline at the time, and for the United States, it was a national tragedy. In total, about half of the passengers on board that evening died with the vessel. Part of the problem, as you probably know, was that there were not enough lifeboats on board to accommodate all the passengers. In fact, the capacity of the lifeboats that were on board was about half of all the people that were on the ship. One of the results of the sinking of the Titanic was an outcry making sure that this never happens again. And so there was a bill that was passed by Congress that required that every seafaring vessel that carried passengers had to have at least lifeboats enough to accommodate 75% of the passengers on board. In March 1915, roughly 3 years after the Titanic sunk, President Woodrow Wilson signed this bill into law. This all made sense, right? It seemed very straightforward. It seemed to be righting a wrong, doing what was good. But what no one saw was that there would be unintended consequences to this action. On July 24th, 1915, just a couple months after the bill was signed into law, a passenger ship known as the Eastland was embarking off of the shoreline of Chicago to ferry passengers across Lake Michigan. As it pulled out from the harbor, the Eastland started to tip onto its side. And the captain tried to steady the ship and did so for a moment, but then it started to tip again and water started to pour into the porthole windows on one side of the ship. As you can assume, the passengers on board didn't have to wait for somebody to tell them to take action. They started to try to jump on top of the other side and try to maybe jump out of the ship. In a matter of just a couple minutes, the Eastland had rolled completely on its side in only 20 feet of water. And it was still, after all of this, tied to the dock. In total that day, 844 people lost their lives in that tragedy. And so people were outraged. Why did this happen? What went wrong? What was realized after that the Eastland was too top-heavy because it had too many lifeboats on board. And so that weight differential was not accounted for, and that caused the ship to tip without control. That never would have happened if Congress had not passed that bill. No one involved in these tragedies wanted anything like this to happen. But it serves as a harsh reminder that sometimes, perhaps oftentimes in our lives, our solutions to problems don't solve everything. Sometimes they create more problems. In more popular terms, this is referred to today as the law of unintended consequences. You can almost be guaranteed that if there's a solution of a man-made variety to an issue, it's going to have something that comes out of it that we didn't plan for. Sometimes these unintended consequences are humorous or lighthearted. Maybe they don't really make a difference in the end. But sometimes they lead to great tragedies, as is seen in the story of the Eastland. Unintended consequences do not just hit home in the matters of this life either. They also occur in our faith. Because of our stubborn, sinful, selfish human nature, we often feel like we know better than God. Even for the Christian who knows the Word of God, even for the Christian who trusts and relies upon the Bible, you can't help but encounter those moments in life at times when you think you know best. We desire our own path in life, even if it sets us at odds with God's will. Sometimes this thinking differently than God attitude leads to anger and hostility to God. It leads us to resent Him in our relationship. And so we look at Him and anything associated with God, like church and the Bible and Christians, in a negative light. In other instances, Satan and the world play off of our sinful flesh by convincing us that what God calls right or wrong really isn't that way. In fact, if God says something isn't good for our lives, isn't healthy for our souls, Satan and the world has a way of trying to get us to think that it's the opposite. It's actually good for you. God just doesn't understand. God just doesn't know what you're going through. Or maybe God just doesn't care. Sometimes we're caught up in such a thought, we aren't actively trying to rebel against God, but we twist good and evil so much that what God forbids actually becomes, in our eyes, a virtuous and holy thing. The most infamous account of this, obviously, is the story of the fall into sin. Adam and Eve were manipulated by Satan into thinking that their rebellion against God was a noble pursuit. You will become wise like God, he said. The hook in the temptation from Satan's lie was that God was somehow holding back something from Adam and Eve, not letting them get to their full potential. And it was really God who was the unloving one. And if they would do what Satan said, they would be the right ones. They would be the ones following what is truly love. And as Adam and Eve grabbed hold of this lie, they convinced one another that it would be better for them to do what God had forbidden. Talk about unintended consequences that we continue to live with today. But the thing about it is, Satan's approach hasn't really changed all that much. He uses the same tactics with you and I today. And unfortunately, he's quite successful. Our study on the Sixth Commandment reveals an area of life where this happens all too often. The Sixth Commandment speaks directly about adultery, but like we saw last weekend with the Fifth Commandment, there's more to it than just the literal definition of the word. There are specific areas where God applies this commandment to our lives in areas that might fit more than just adultery by definition. The sin of adultery can be defined as unfaithfulness in the marriage covenant. But it's not simply that specific sin that the Sixth Commandment forbids. As Jesus tells us in our text, the person who's looked at a woman with lust in his eyes has already committed that adultery before the act itself. What God is telling us when he says, "You shall not commit adultery," is he does not want our lives to be lived in any way outside of the healthy boundary of marriage that he has provided for us. And when we think about the sins against the Sixth Commandment, there can be many areas where we won't want to jump the fence of God's law and live life as we please. Jesus' words in our text are a stunning reminder of that today. Many of the Jewish people at that time had been convinced and led astray by their teachers to believe that the Sixth Commandment only had one very narrow application, the very specific act of adultery within a marriage. Anything outside of that was really up to the person to choose. Well, really up to the leaders to decide if it was right or wrong. But Jesus specifically pinpointed that incorrect thinking, that dangerous, misguided thinking, that it is even the desires in our hearts, even the thoughts behind our actions, that are sinful. It was as dangerous and damning before God for people to desire and lust after something that was forbidden by God than the act itself. And for the hearers of the people at that time in Matthew chapter 5, this teaching from Jesus would have been very surprising and shocking for them to hear. I'm sure you can imagine that people in our world feel the same way today too. When we talk about the sixth commandment, when we talk about what God says about the sins connected to the sixth commandment, people look at us in a surprising way as well, because it's so different and foreign to the world that we live in. We may be in a different situation. There may be different reasons for why this is surprising, but there is one similarity. Both the people back in Jesus' time and us today, we have that inward desire to bend the commands of God to suit our purposes. And you can do that very easily in an area like the sixth commandment, an area dealing with a very personal part of human relationship, an area dealing with the very intimate form of romantic love that God has given a husband and a wife. It's easy to take that, to make it our own, to redefine it as our own, and then to say that it's a good, noble, and loving thing. The simple fact is that it's easy for us to break from God's commands regarding sexuality because we can get something in return by doing that. We can get what we feel we want. We can get what we desire. We can get a feeling of pleasure. We can get maybe a connection to a person that we didn't have before. It's easy for us to cut corners in the command of God when we feel like we're getting something beneficial in return. But the bigger question is, are there unintended consequences to that way of living? The scribes and Pharisees narrowly legislated the sexual laws of the people, which allowed them to consolidate and keep power over them. That was what they got in return. They could bend and twist and manipulate the command of God to suit their own purposes so that they could hold it over the people and get them to keep following and keep listening. But in so doing, they completely lost the true meaning of the commandment, which created an extremely dangerous spiritual situation for both them and their hearers. Same thing is at play in the world today. Our world is filled today with messages that promise happiness, emotional attachment, satisfaction, if we do it our own way. But in reality, they betray the words of God. A couple examples of this that are very pervasive in our culture. It's now so common in our world today for people to live as husband and wife before committing in marriage. In fact, it's so common that when somebody like a pastor goes and talks to them about what the Bible says, they look at you like you're speaking a different language. The pride of self-identity in one's sexuality is so pervasive in our culture that an entire month of the year in our calendar is devoted to emphasizing the human pride to live our life the way we want, to make our own decisions, to not have to be offended or disregarded by anybody. We see this in our world when increasingly year after year, businesses, political leaders, even churches are lining up to kneel down at the altar of self-identity, to emphasize human pride above God's law. Talk about an issue like pornography. Pornography has had a death grip on our culture and our world for many years, but it's been heightened even more in their internet technology age, especially youth and young men. Very often, the response to bringing people back to God's command in this area is, kids are going to do what they do. Young men are going to do what they do. It's always been the way it has. You can't change it. You can't curb it. Everyone's doing it anyway. These are just a couple of examples that touch on the sixth commandment, but how do we count the costs? What are the unintended consequences of acting and living like we know better than God? We get something in return from the world, but is it worth it? In his infinite love and wisdom, and let's also remember, as the author of human sexuality, God sets a boundary for us in his word. But we cross over that with defiance. We cross over that with pride and self-praise, and we try to convince ourselves there won't be any consequences to that. When you look at a topic like this, it's no wonder that our world is steeped in identity crises. It's crippled with anxiety and depression. It's mired with attitudes of pride and disrespect. Those are just a few of the unintended consequences. The world today, and we must confess for ourselves, we have often bought into the lie from Satan. When God says, flee sexual immorality, Satan tells us there's something better on the other side. And the most impactful failures are not the world's problem. They're not from the world out there. The most impactful failures are the ones that we commit ourselves and the ones that we do in the name of the church. Times like the parents who sit idly by and refuse to talk about it because of indifference or ignorance. Times where the churches walk with and support wicked and dangerous ideologies instead of standing firm in the truth. Times where the pastors and teachers refuse to approach such a sensitive topic. Times where our culture is outraged because it's offensive to say that it's sinful. We shouldn't be surprised that the world, that Satan, is an enemy of the Christian faith, just as the sinful flesh in our own hearts. This shouldn't be shocking to us. Because of those factors in our lives, we need the redeeming change of Christ's cross. We need forgiveness. We need renewal. But it shouldn't be surprising that the world will work against us in these ways, or that the world will entice us to change from God's commands. The difference, though, is when we are the ones that are giving up ground. The battle begins to be lost when we accept the lie. The world will. The culture will, Satan will, but it's an entirely different matter when I do. The change in the world from our faith begins to happen when Christians turn a blind eye. And that is when we start to feel and see the unintended consequences. There's no doubt that it's a challenge to stand with God in this battle. The arguments against Satan are incredibly deceptive. We're told that if, as a parent, you don't give your child what they want, you don't affirm a self-chosen identity or a desire that they want or lust after, we're told you don't love them. We're told as Christians in our world today that if you disagree with somebody or you say that God disagrees, that you don't love them anymore. We're told that if you don't get what you want in your marriage, maybe you've fallen out of love. Maybe it's all over. Maybe there's no point anymore. The battle begins to be lost when we as Christians give in. And when you get down to it, you sense a theme in Satan's lie. It all comes down to love. If you don't change as the world's changed, then you don't know what love is anymore, or you can't be loving. And you start to see why these temptations then in the Sixth Commandment are so enticing for our lives. Why we trip up so often with them. Because we have a false version of love that enters into our hearts and minds and builds an attachment there. Just as in adultery and in the fall in the garden and when confronting Jesus in the wilderness, Satan tempts us with something that is good, a part that is right and noble, but is twisted. And love in the Sixth Commandment is where the attachment is. That's the element that Satan twists and distorts. That if you will get what you want on the other end, if your lust or your desire, your identity, self-chosen, is satisfied, you will receive some type of fulfillment or love that you didn't have before. But Jesus, in truth and love, brings us back to his word. Brings us back not only to the content of his word, but also in our hearts to repentance through his word. Cleansing out that filth, those lies, the devastation, and building it back up in righteousness. Because without truth, no promise is worth anything. A promise from Satan, a promise from the world, a promise from your flesh, or a promise from God. It must be based on what is true. Jesus' words in our text can really be distilled into two main points, which are incredibly true, but also incredibly shocking. Number one, the very desire can be sinful. That's not something we like to hear. We like to be told and we like to believe that I can think and I can desire and I can want as long as I don't act. But that leads to the second thing Jesus says that is shocking. If you fall into sin, you should do whatever it takes to remove that sin. And the graphic picture that Jesus presents is being even willing to pluck your own eye out or cut your own hand off. Notice what Jesus is pairing with these two truths. Not only is it in my mind the desire that I need to be aware of, but also what I see with my eyes, what I do with my hands. He's telling us that when it comes to the sixth commandment, the heart and thought matter just as much as the action. And so we heed God's warnings because there are consequences for not, eternal consequences, God says. And when we get down to it and we trim away all the trappings of the world's fantasies and lies and Satan's temptations, when all those things are burned away, what have we really gotten on the other side by going off of God's plan? So in our lives today as Christians, as we look at this topic personally but also publicly, what can we do? How can we keep from feeling like this is such a hopeless fight? Makes me think of what the Apostle Paul said in one of his letters in Romans. He asked a similar question. He said, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Don't we feel that hit home in sins connected to the sixth commandment? There's no shortage of possibilities and consequences that reveal to me the wretched person that I am inwardly. And they're shown predominantly in this body of sin through which I commit those sins. Paul's answer gives us hope, though. He says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's where the answer is to this struggle. Jesus grants healing, aid, and support in our struggles and temptations because he has walked through them too. He has achieved victory over those temptations, and now he offers us freely redemption and forgiveness of sins. I don't have to be burdened by fear that if I make one mistake, God is automatically going to sentence me to hell because Jesus forgives. I don't have to worry about the future walking forward in my faith, wondering, how am I ever going to live up to God's expectations? How am I ever going to keep doing the right thing? Because Jesus offers me his holiness in my place. Jesus renews me, not in the subjective opinions of the world, but in the light and holiness of his word. Jesus, when he was on earth, did not deny the truth. He did not manipulate or twist God's word. He did not use it for his own ends. And so in that sense, we see that Jesus not only redeems me, he delivers this body of death, but he's also redeemed that which I can use in this fight. We talked about how the concept of love is the hook that Satan uses in his temptation. It's the bait that he's offering us in these things, making us feel like we'll get that if we follow his ways or the world's ways or our flesh's ways. But Jesus even redeems what love means for us, showing us in his own body what that means, taking our own sins upon the cross. The holy, righteous Lamb of God, slain for sinners like us, doesn't just purify us spiritually by faith, but shows and redeems and changes what we believe love is. And so we see it's not self-serving. It's not getting what I want. It's not fulfilling my lusts. But love is self-sacrificial. It's obeying God's law. It's serving one another. It's reflecting my praise and honor back to my Savior. So how do we avoid the unintended consequences of sexual sin? We return in repentant faith and trust to the one who's changed our bodies. And we return to the one who has shown us what love means in Jesus our Savior. Paul wrote in another letter to the Corinthians, about this, and he reminded them, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." May we be reminded through the Word of God today that we, by faith, through what Jesus has done, are living temples of the Holy Spirit. And may the Spirit guide and sustain us through that word of grace that reminds us how Jesus has bought us away from sin, that we may live our lives to His honor and glory. Amen. Please rise.